This evening we are dealing with eschatology again, that is, the study of the last things, and in particular we're going to look at the premillennial view with regard to the matter of the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and perhaps our book of Revelation. Perhaps what we ought to do is to go read that chapter, or the portions of it that would apply, and see what we are faced with in the matter of the interpretation of this. You remember what we talked about last time was general eschatology. We talked about the question of personal eschatology, that is, the matter of death, what happens to us after death, between death and the time of return of Christ. That's all under the field of eschatology. But of particular interest tonight, and we're going to try to look at each of the three millennial views, beginning tonight with what is called the premillennial view, and then next time, or perhaps in the second period this evening, the amillennial view, and then postmillennial view. And what I'm going to try to do is be as objective about each one of these views as possible, in a sense, to say for tonight we will be all of us be premillennialists, and we'll take a look at it and say, now, if we believe this, this is what would be involved. And then the next time we would talk about it as though this is our view and not their view with regard to each one of these views. And so that's my attempt to try to be as fair about each one of these views as is possible. Now, the question of the millennium, the whole question has to do with the matter of the 1,000 years. You remember the word millennium comes from mille, meaning 1,000, and annum, meaning years, or meaning a year. And 1,000 years is what we're talking about in this. And this, the one passage where 1,000-year period is mentioned is in Revelation 20. And so, beginning with the first verse of Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this time, he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp and of the saints about him, but the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it goes on to deal with what is called the great white throne judgment. Now, here, all the way through this chapter, at least in the first two-thirds of this chapter, are references to this 1,000-year period. And if we just could diagram it here, 1,000 years. And what is characteristic of this period is that Satan is bound. Satan bound, particularly not to deceive the nation. And then if we think that the 1,000 years of the second part of the chapter, that's from the verse 4 on, is the same 1,000 years it's talking about in the first three verses, in which those that are the martyrs for Christ, who have not received the mark and so forth in their forehead and upon their hand, lived and reigned with Christ. So we may say the saints perhaps particular, the martyrs reigning with Christ. So another characteristic then of this period is the fact that Satan is bound. That's one thing that's characteristic of it. Christ is reigning together with this special group of saints that are going to be with him at that time. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And then a final conflict, apparently. And as you get the indication, the final destruction of Satan, or the final casting of Satan into the lake of fire, in that last section that we read from about verses 9 and 10. So you do have the 1,000 years coming to an end before the final judgment, Satan released. And then a final destruction or a final defeat of Satan. He is cast in the fire of brimstone, lake of fire and brimstone, along with the beast and the false beast, and tormented day and night forever and ever. A final state of Satan then begins at this point. Now, the question about the millennialism, or as we call it, the pre- or post-millennialism, is whether this will be ushered in by the preaching of the gospel, whether it is something that is to be actually literally realized. Of course, what the group called the amillennialist or the non-millennialist tend to believe it is the present period and speak of the present period as the realized millennium. The premillennialists say that it must be ushered in with the coming of Christ first. That's what makes it pre. That is, they see at least two stages in the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ before this millennium, in which he ushers in this millennium and begins the rule with his saints, and does rule with his saints, and after which apparently he departs and allows Satan to be loosed again. And then at the very end comes back to the final judgment. And so you do have then, in any premillennial scheme, you will have this matter of the coming of Christ to usher in the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years or the millennium will not begin unless he has first come, or until he has first come. And this simple sort of a structure is what is called sometimes historic premillennialism. That is, it's the oldest form of it. It was held quite early. There are some indications that it was held in the first 3 centuries by scholars and Bible believers, and that there's been a form of it all the way down through the history of the church by one scholar or another. In almost every age, you've had some who have held to the premillennial viewpoint. So this is the simplest form. Now, there's a very popular form today that adds something to this. And they see the references in the Bible to a great tribulation coming before this, in a 7-year period of great tribulation. And some of these maintain that the Christ will come in a third stage, or really it's the first, very first stage, but it means that there will be 3 stages to Christ's return. Christ will come for his church. And rapture, and here's where they use the word rapture at this point, it's the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church before the tribulation. Just as the tribulation begins, he takes his church out, and the church will not have to go through the tribulation. And that it is with these, the church, that he returns then, and that these will be involved in the rule in the millennial kingdom. Now, there are others who maintain that the church may, it would appear in certain passages, the church may have to go through part of the tribulation. So there are others who would put this first stage of its coming in what we'd call a mid-tribulation. At the end of 3.5 years of the tribulation, the church raptured out. And then at the end of the last 3.5 years, at the end of the total 7 years, he comes again with the church. So you have a pre-tribulation premillennialism, or a mid-tribulation premillennialism, or a simple premillennialism without reference to the tribulation. In other words, a single coming prior to the millennium. This pre-tribulation premillennialism probably is one of the most popular forms today, And this is the kind of thing that you have allusions to in a book like the late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Some of you may have read this, and he would be one who would maintain that sort of a viewpoint. It's the viewpoint maintained in the Scofield Bible, for example, and in the New Scofield Bible. And therefore, because it is so readily available to so many Christians, it is the view perhaps most popularly held by those who have gotten into this thing at all. And I think that's one of the things we ought to look at, first of all, as we look at this whole matter. Now, the thing that really makes the difference between the pre-tribulation or the premillennialist and the amillennialist and the postmillennialist is that there are different principles of biblical interpretation. The premillennialist claims, and this is in a sense his strong point, he says that we ought always to interpret Scripture literally wherever we can. Therefore, Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound. If you take it literally, it's talking about a 1,000-year period. A literal 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound. And they say very simply, if you're a Bible believer and you always take prophecy literally, why, it's obvious that Satan is going to be bound because Christ is going to come. The chapter just before this talks about Christ coming on a white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he comes, he binds Satan, and then you have this whole complex then entered into. And they would maintain this principle, and they try to maintain it all the way through. And sometimes it's I think on the one hand their strongest point. And if you hold to the premillennial viewpoint, you would maintain this is your strongest point. We believe the Bible to be taken, it ought to be taken literally, and this is generally, let me say, a good rule. You ought to take it literally, unless there's a reason not to. I think that would be proper for us to say that it ought to be as in the case of any literature. If you're taking a passage of literature and are trying to say, what does the author mean? Well, does it make sense in a literal sense? If it does, is there any reason to try to read it into a figurative or spiritual or some other sort of way? Isn't it best simply to take it literally? And this is the strong point, as I say, of the premillennial school. And they maintain that this is the way in which all the Bible ought to be interpreted, and prophecy is no different from the rest of the Bible. And so they just simply turn to Revelation 20 and say, just take it literally. I think this is one of the reasons that this view is a very, very popular view, for this very reason, that the average, simple, Bible-believing Christian, he just opens it up and says, that's what it says. This is one of the reasons, perhaps, in which that premillennialism has in the past decade or so, gotten somewhat of a bad name, in that they almost say, if you don't believe it this way, you're not a Bible believer. You see, if they say, well, you ought to take it literally, and if you don't take it literally, you're spiritualizing, you don't believe the Bible, you're not willing to take the Bible for what it says, therefore you must be a liberal. And that has been the tendency, at least in some schools of premillennial thought, to say, well, if you don't believe this way, you are not a Bible believer. So this then would be the strong point. It is at some point, as we shall see as we go along, also sometimes a point that gets people into trouble in this particular viewpoint. Now, one of the other things that is a strong point, whether I think without regard to whether you decide for pre-tribulation or mid or post-tribulation, depending on how you interpret that tribulation period, is the fact that this means that Christ could come at any time, what is called the imminency of his return. Now, a post-millennial viewpoint, you remember, would mean that really there would be, you start with the millennium, and that there would be no return of Christ until after some sort of great and glorious period of peace, a great and glorious millennial period. Now, that's a disadvantage of the post-millennial viewpoint, that Christ's coming is
at least 1,000 years off if you maintain any sort of a literal millennium. That he's not coming now because we haven't seen a millennium. You see, that would be the way in which the premillennialist would argue against the postmillennialist. He'd say, why, you put the coming of Christ 1,000 years away because it's never yet come. There is no millennium yet. And you cannot believe in an imminent millennium or in the imminent return of Christ. And this again is one of the advantages of the pre-mill view. I think as you look at the pre-tribulation view, if you take not only the millennium literally, but also find references to a tribulation and interpret some of those passages where you can actually count the years to the point of that there's a 7-year period of tribulation. Well, how can we still maintain an imminent return of Christ? We can if we believe that at least in one stage of his coming, he's coming before that tribulation. And so, you see, then here again, there's a great sense of the imminency. He could come now. We don't have to see ourselves actually in this tribulation. We don't have to see the church yet in such a tribulation. And therefore, he could come right now, after which will come this tribulation, which is not yet here, after which will come the millennium, and then finally a final return and so forth. So that's another advantage of this interpretation. It emphasizes the imminency of his return, that he could come any moment. And this, again, among evangelicals has been one of the things that has been a motivation for missions, for example. That if Christ could come at any time, if we're not faced with a long period of time before he's going to come, and it may be that he comes tomorrow, well, we'd better be about this business of reaching the lost. Because we want to reach as many as possible before he returns. And therefore, you see, this has been highly, it has acted in the sense, or reacted among Christian people, to highly motivate premillennialists in mission. And many of them see their millennial view as really a high motivation for the involvement in mission work. And you will find most churches that are premillennialists in their teaching, premillennial in their teaching, that most churches of that sort are also very much interested in missions. And it does stimulate that sort of thing. Then another thing, of course, that if you can maintain, or if you see also a literal tribulation coming, but can see the church won't have to go through it. Many of them call that the blessed hope for the church. That the blessed hope of the church is that we will be raptured out and will not have to go through great tribulation. And that's a very optimistic view for the church, you see. That though things are getting worse and worse, though there are these terrible passages in the book of Revelation, for example, where nobody will be able to buy anything unless he has the mark of the beast upon him. The pre-tribulation premillennialists will say, well, we are not going to have to go through that time. We're not going to have to suffer for our Lord in that way because he's going to catch us up and take us out before that time comes. Now, let's look at a passage or two and see how they interpret them. One of the most striking passages in this connection is the passage in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, where they understand this to be talking about this rapture. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air,
so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the pre-tribulation premillennialist at this point sees this as talking not about coming in order to set up the millennial kingdom. It's coming for the church. That what happens here, you see, as Christ sounds the trumpet. Now, it's a trumpet that's not necessarily going to be heard by the whole world, but it'll be heard by all believers, either those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or those who are still here. It will be a trumpet sounded and heard by the spiritual and the believers, so that those who are dead will be raised first. And what Paul is dealing with, you see, is the problem. The Thessalonians had gotten the idea. First of all, they'd gotten the idea that the Lord was the coming was so imminent that they thought, many of them, and Paul has to correct this as one of the errors, many of them had the idea they didn't even have to work. They should just go out and wait for the Lord to come. He was going to come in their lifetime. And I think that's one of the things we ought to see, that there has always been in the New Testament church a sense of expectancy. Ever since the first century, there have been those who have felt, well, as far as we know the Scriptures, the coming of the Lord Jesus could be at any time. And there's been that sense of imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus that the Thessalonians felt so strongly, Paul had to correct them and said, now, wait a minute, if you don't eat, if you don't labor, don't eat. Anybody who won't work for his food, you don't feed him. In other words, don't encourage that sort of thing. It's not that Paul was necessarily saying the imminence was wrong, but he is saying that they've drawn a wrong conclusion, that therefore they ought to just sit down and fold their hands and wait for Jesus to return. But the other problem that had arisen in the church of Thessalonica was a question of, they were very much disturbed because they thought that Jesus was going to come in their immediate generation, and surely none of them, if they had believed on Jesus, would miss out on that coming. Some of them had died. They began to be worried. Were those people going to miss out on his coming? And you see, that's what this passage in particular seems to be written to answer. That we that are left at the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede. And if you have the King James Version at this point, you'll notice the American Standard, which I'm reading from, uses the word precede. The word prevent, which you have in the King James Version, it comes from the Greek or from the Latin word prevenio, which means to come before. And the word prevent in its older, old English form, preserved, and meant that sort of an idea. Prevent not as so much keep them back, but to go before. So precede is a better translation of that word in our modern English. We don't use prevent in that way. But that was the reason it was translated that way. It comes from prevenio, and that therefore it simply meant to precede. So virtually all of your more modern translations since King James will translate that with precede, and I think you ought to understand it in that sense. That what he's saying then is correcting this error. Those who have died in Christ are not going to miss out on the return of the Lord. When he comes, they will be raised first. Then we. So first event after the sounding of the trumpet, in other words, they started putting the order together. Christ will come with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel from heaven. That's the first thing. The second thing then would be that the dead in Christ will be raised. That we who are on the earth and still alive will be joined with them. And then where do we meet him? In the air. And the pre-tribulation premillennialists would maintain at this point that this passage doesn't talk about his full coming all the way. In other words, in your diagram, the coming would be only to the point in the air where he catches his church away and then takes them away. And sometimes it's spoken of as a secret rapture. Secret in the sense that the church is caught up. If it were to happen right now, and every one of us here in this room were a believer, we would all just pass right out through the ceiling here, and when the rest of the people in the town came around tomorrow to find out why the lights stayed on all night at the church, or the police came to find out why the lights are still on and nobody here at 2:00 in the morning, they wouldn't find us. And as they began to go about all throughout all of the community, they wouldn't find us here. we'd be gone. If you were driving a car, you'd just leave, and the car would be wrecked. And then people would wonder, what in the world happened? And this viewpoint then maintains that what's going to happen when this event takes place, and the people of the world suddenly realize what has happened, if those people that call themselves Christians, those evangelical Christians, have disappeared. And they've been talking about it all along, that they were going to do so. And then you see, well, there will be a mass conversion of many people thereafter in the beginning of the tribulation period. The difference is, though, those people are going to have to go through tribulation. They would not believe the gospel before, and they missed out on the rapture of the church. And they are going to have to suffer for the Lord. You sometimes wonder, where are these believers coming from, you see, that are suffering in the tribulation period? Why, it's the people who were converted on the basis of our being caught up, of our having disappeared. And they'll suddenly realize, you know, those Christians were right. We'd better look at the Bible and better find out what's happening, because these people were saying all along that the Lord was going to come and take them away. And now he's done it. And at this point, generally tied up with this is the idea that the Jews will be converted. That the Jews in particular are going to suddenly realize that Jesus is the true Messiah. And that the Jews then are suddenly going to go back to the Bible, you see, with the Christians left, gone. And the church, as it were, disappears from the world. Then the many Gentiles, but also particularly the Jews, are going to be converted, and you will see the nation of Israel itself becoming a Christian nation. And that the Jews then would be converted in this period, but then many of them have to suffer during this period. Now, in reaction to this, Satan will bring in and raise up the Antichrist. We don't have the time to develop all the different passages in which that concept is mentioned. We might point out something about it, though, in 2 Thessalonians 2. You do have some reference to this coming of a man of lawlessness, a man of sin, that many identify as the personal Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of the Lord Jesus, and our gathering together unto him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand." Now here he's correcting this error that some of them had fallen into, that he was right there, and that they wouldn't have to do anything but just wait for it. "Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, the word Antichrist is not used here, but many Bible commentators, not necessarily just of this school of thought as far as the millennium is concerned, but many Bible commentators believe this is a reference to a personal Antichrist. "That the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God." Now, I think Hal Lindsey, as I remember, and this has been a little bit of time since I've read his material on this, but Hal Lindsey, among others, believes in the literal rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem based on the last half of Ezekiel. You see, here again, taking prophecy very literally. The last half of Ezekiel talks about a temple being rebuilt, Solomon's temple being rebuilt in a way that it's never been rebuilt. It wasn't the temple that was rebuilt following the return from the exile, that which was not as great and large as Solomon's temple, but a more magnificent temple. And there is a school of thought in this whole camp that says the Jewish temple in Israel is going to be rebuilt just as perhaps at the end of this present age or just at the beginning of this seven-year period. And that you will have in Jerusalem then the establishment of the temple of God. People then who are converted, you see, if they rebuild it even as Jews and then are converted, they will turn it over to Christian worship. Now, Those who see that then say that the Antichrist then, you see, will come and sit himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem. I remember an earlier form when I was a younger man and very much interested in this sort of thing. I remember hearing and reading an earlier form that saw the Antichrist as a combination of political and spiritual power. And I think you do get both of those sort of emphases about the Antichrist. And the suggestion was often made, as I can remember it, at that point, was that perhaps it is going to be a combination of the papacy and communism. Or if perhaps, as I remember hearing, even papacy and the Nazis in the time of the World War II. Been various such identifications. But a willingness of the part of Rome, you see, in the name of Christ, in the name of God, to compromise with the world in order to be able to coexist. And that out of that sort of a compromise might come one leader who would become the leading political, spiritual figure of the world. And you can see how that might happen. That there may well be others of today that would still maintain this. Lindsay, I think, has popularized this other view for today more, that to the effect that it's going to take place in Jerusalem. But that others have maintained that the Antichrist will be seated upon the throne of the Pope. The Reformation, you see, when the Reformers came out, they identified, in the Westminster Confession, by the way, in its original form, says the Pope is the Antichrist. And this is part of their thinking. They saw the whole institution of the papacy as Antichrist. And I don't know that they all necessarily were trying to say that there was to be finally a single Antichrist, but that the whole institution of the papacy was the Antichrist. But fitting with that, you have some contemporary Protestants who maintain it will be that sort of a combination of the spiritual powers of Rome together with the wicked powers of communism that are controlling the majority of the nations of the world. And that Rome, seeing her opportunity to get into all of those nations and becoming the church for the whole world, as it were, perhaps even coming out of the present ecumenical movement, World Council of Churches uniting with Rome, with an acknowledgement of the highest officer in the papacy, and then the papacy being willing to compromise with the United Nations and become a world government. And that the Antichrist will be seated as both spiritual and political leader of the whole world. So you get variations of the interpretations of the Antichrist, but you can see the kind of ways in which men do think about this sort of thing, either connected with the Roman Church and communism, or connected with the conversion of the Jews in this period and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and that this Antichrist will seat himself in the place of authority in the temple of God, in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And he will appear to be a man of peace. He will come, and this will be the way in which he gets on the throne. He will come, as it were, with a soft word, and everybody says, here's the man that's got the answer. Here's the man of peace. And he's got the solution. He can work with all people, and he's able to get the solution. Now, there have even been, I've heard of suggestions of people who are suggesting that he's on the scene right now, that Mr. Kissinger represents this. He's Jewish extraction. And many see the Antichrist as coming out of the Jewish people. He's Jewish extraction. He is able to go around and get people to sit down and talk to each other, people who won't talk to each other with anybody else. And there are those who are suggesting. I remember hearing a radio program very recently in which I heard a minister. He wasn't naming Kissinger, but he was saying he was already on the scene. He was just going through all these different things. And it was very pointedly suggesting that the man was on the scene already, right now, in our age, and that it was just waiting, as it were, for us to be raptured out before he rises to his power in this period of tribulation. When he comes, you see, he will be anti-Christian. He will be anti all of those who are then converted in the tribulation period. And he will begin to enforce this central authority say, with the use of computers and so forth, and he'll say you have to have a number in order to be able to buy. You'll have to have a license in order to be able to buy and sell, to trade on the world markets. And Christians who are unwilling to submit to this sort of a rule will be executed. They'll just have to die. And that Christians may go underground, but that they will be this ferreting out, the searching out of them, and so forth. That sort of thing going on during this tribulation period. It will be a terrible period of tribulation with a great many people martyred for the Lord Jesus during that period, during the seven-year period. And here again you get some variation as to whether you put the final conflict. Hal Lindsey in his book does want to see a final world conflict around Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon. He would put the Battle of Armageddon here. And that what finally settles the Battle of Armageddon is the return of Christ and the defeat of all of his enemies. Others see the final release of Satan for a time and the encompassing of the city of God, the Jerusalem city of God, as we read of in the 20th chapter of Revelation, as being here, and that the Battle of Armageddon belongs at the end of the millennium after the release of Satan. Now that's a place where there are different schools of thought in the premillennial camp. It's a complex thing. It virtually no two teachers would hold every point alike in this school. It's a very complex thing, and you may get to saying, well, I agree with this man about these things, but I don't agree about this particular point. And then I think that there's this place where the final battle of Armageddon is going to be, and so forth, where others would say it belongs here. Some hold to the literal rebuilding of the temple and reinstitution of the matter of sacrificial worship. And some maintain that that's going to be the character of the worship here during the millennium. That temple will have been rebuilt during this earlier period, and then when Christ comes, that the worship will be restored in Jerusalem, centered in Jerusalem, with the reinstitution of the sacrificial worship that's described in Ezekiel. In other words, this is maintaining this literalism all the way. Now, I think this is one of the places where this literalism gets into a problem. For it seems to me, the book of Hebrews, and at this point I would express something of a personal opinion, I would not feel that I personally could go that to that point in the premillennial camp. That it seems to me that the idea of the sacrifices being finished once and for all, that the work of Christ has finished all animal sacrifice, is a rather clear teaching of the book of Hebrews. And to suggest that we, as it were, are going to go back to, say, here's your Old Testament period, and now you've had a Christian period, and now you go back to Old Testament period and Old Testament worship again, does seem to me to be something of a regression, that the millennial period will not be as good a period as with the present period. That at least seems to me a difficulty with carrying at least that one point to that extreme. But again, to be fair and to be as objective as possible, I think we have to recognize there are differences of opinion on that sort of matter. But there are those who want to carry this principle, and I think if you're going to be really true to the principle of the literalism, that this is at least part of the things, one of the things you have to grapple with. Now, can you insist on literalism here but not here? See, that would be the question. And those who say, well, the literalism is the rule of interpretation, therefore, when it says a temple will be rebuilt, we believe it will be rebuilt. We believe it will be, the sacrificial worship will be redone in the millennial kingdom in memory of the work of Christ upon the cross. Just as the sacrificial worship prior to looked forward to the coming of Christ, so the sacrificial worship in the millennium will be of that sort. Now that brings in another thought, and perhaps just to get a fresh diagram here. In this connection, the school of thought that is known as the dispensational school of thought sees the Old Testament period, the people of God being the Jews,
that the Jews rejected at the time of Christ, rejected Christ as a whole, and in a sense during the present period are set aside. That the people of God now in this period are the church. But that the Jews are not, as it were, just forgotten. But they are shunted to the sidetrack, as it were, for this time being. Then, when the church is raptured out, that what you have here, basically, in this period of tribulation and the conversion, is a Jewish, reinstitution of a Jewish people into God's people again. That the kingdom will be primarily Jewish. That the kingdom idea, you see, is a Jewish idea. David upon the throne. Christ will be seated upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And therefore, the kingdom will be primarily Jewish, ruled over by Christ and the church. Now, this means, then, that you have two groups. And this is one of the things, particularly, the dispensational view is very clear about it. Dispensational view makes the sharp distinction between the Jews and the church. That we are not in the same group, and will not be in the final state in the same group. That there will be two separate groups. The church of Christ, which they speak of as the bride of Christ. The Jews, which are God's people, His kingdom, and in terms of the bride and bridegroom, the Jews would be represented, in the parable of the bridegroom coming, as the friend of the bridegroom. Not the bride, but the friend of the bridegroom. And that sort of a sharp distinction between Jews and church is one of the things that is particularly distinctive of dispensational theology. I do not think that that's inherent necessarily in the premillennial view. In other words, you would not have to hold to this sharp distinction between Jew and church and be a premillennialist. This is something that's more with the school of thought that we speak of as dispensationalism, which suggests that here is a dispensation which God dealt in the Old Testament with the Jew. In the New Testament now, He deals with the church. The kingdom will be a re-dealing with the Jew in another way, in a new age for the Jew. But that each different age is a separate period in which God deals with man in different ways. Now, generally from a Reformed point of view, this distinction, the sharp distinction between the Jew and the church, is something that Reformed people do not accept. But I believe that Reformed people could be, and can be, premillenarian without necessarily pressing this sharp distinction of the dispensational view. I think this is one of the problems, real problems for dispensationalists to really come into the Presbyterian or Reformed churches and subscribe to our confession and subscribe to our theological position, which says that the people are the same, the church is the same in all ages. You see, the Reformed view maintains, granted that Israel or the Jews of the Old Testament were the people of God in the Old Testament, and that with the coming of the New Testament we have the church. But the Reformed view is to speak of the church, as it were, as Israel. New Covenant Israel, sometimes the language is used. This is the Old Covenant under Moses. You remember Jesus says, this cup is new covenant in my blood. New covenant is good biblical language. That the New Covenant Israel, and the Reformed people would point especially to Galatians 3:29 at this point. If ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs to the according to the promise. So that the Reformed view about this then, about the history, is that there's a great unity, not a sharp distinction made between the church and Israel, but that if you are in the church, you're true spiritual Israel. Paul says also in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, just because you are physically an Israelite does not make you a true spiritual Israelite. And you see, what he's saying is to be a true spiritualist. Or just because you are physically an Israelite does not make you a true spiritual Israelite. And you see, what he's saying is to be a true spiritual Israelite is to have the kind of faith that Abraham had.
You have to have the faith of Abraham to be a seed of Abraham.
And that he's saying in Galatians 3:29, if you have believed in Christ, then you have the faith of Abraham. That Abraham, in the beginning, the father of Israel, believed in the coming Messiah. And that if we believe in the Messiah, we have the same faith with our father Abraham, and we are part of his people. And so the Reformed view about the church then is to maintain the unity of the church, both Israel and the church. And the dispensational, the sharp distinction between Jew and church is, I think, a point of difficulty from the point of view of the Reformed faith. Now, I think that, granted that you may want to look at that viewpoint and see whether it's a legitimate viewpoint or not, but I would point out that that is a different viewpoint of the church than the Reformed viewpoint of the church. And it does make a difference how you view the church as to what you're going to say about the future. The premillennialist, who is a Reformed person, you see, would not see necessarily the return in this 1,000 years to a Jewish kingdom, but rather to the reign of Christ, to his return to a glorious golden age. It may have some centering around Jerusalem. In other words, if Christ is here literally upon the earth, then he may set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem, but not necessarily a restoration to all sacrificial worship and that sort of thing. So a Reformed premillenarian would not necessarily be committed to the literalism about the restoration of the temple, to the literalism or to the distinction between church and Israel and so forth. But I think that those are points of view that you do need to be aware of, and as you read about this matter, I think you ought to be aware that some of these lines may be compatible with our overall view of Reformed theology. Some of them may not be. And you need to be aware of some of those distinctions that are made. Now, the advantages of premillennialism, again, literal interpretation of prophecy, the imminency of the return of Christ. He could come any time, and this is a great motivation. And also, if you hold to a pre-tribulation view, that the church will not have to go through a tribulation. Disadvantages. I think we ought to list those along with this as well, and we'll do this about each of the viewpoints. The literalism is not always the intention of the Bible itself. We'll make more of a case for that when we come to the other view, say the amillennial viewpoint, why they say that they ought not to interpret prophecy always in a literal way. But, for example, the trees will clap their hands. Well, we think of the leaves clapping together, but that's sort of a figure, you see, of the trees, or the mountains dancing and so forth, that kind of thing, of one mountain being on top of the other, Mount Zion being higher than all the other mountains. Is that going to be set up on top of Mount Everest? Or is it not a spiritual concept that Mount Zion, where God has placed his temple, is the highest and most important place, a geographical place on the earth, you see, because the temple of the Lord is there. Whether it's literally over 29,000 feet or not, it's not now, and we don't necessarily expect that it's going to be, even if you are maintaining that there's something very special in the future about Mount Zion. That this, you see, the kind of thing that you are faced with. You remember Jesus in dealing with that problem or the question of when is John the Baptist going to return? Remember on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he asked his disciples, or they asked him about it. And he said that if they believed, then that, when is Elijah going to return? If they believed, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of it. Find this in the end of the 16th chapter of, beginning of the 17th chapter of Matthew. After 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, and you have the transfiguration. And then as they come down from the mount, they ask him about this matter. And, I don't find it immediately here, but as they ask him about it, and he points out that it is to be that John, verse 13, as they were coming down from the mount, beginning with verse 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised or be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?
And he answered and said, Elijah indeed cometh, and shall restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they would. Even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Then understood the disciples that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And you see, if you hold to a literal return of Elijah, then John the Baptist is not the fulfillment of it. But as they understood what Jesus was saying, he was talking about the forerunner to the Messiah. And John the Baptist was that forerunner. He did come in the spirit of Elijah. Now you ask, what would the premillennialists do at this point in the literal interpretation? The premillennialists would maintain that he is yet to come again. Elijah will come in this period of tribulation. You remember the passage in the book of Revelation that there will be two men who will be slain and then will be raised up again after 3 days. Elijah and Enoch, two men who have never died, must die. On the basis of the verse in Hebrews, it says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Two men, according to Scripture, who have never died are Enoch and Elijah. And then, in order to fulfill, you see, that requirement that they must die before they can enter into their final rest, they must come, and they will come and be martyred during this period. As witnesses for the truth, they will be martyred and raised again from the dead during that period of the tribulation. So the premillennialists would insist that granted this was done in part in John the Baptist, but that there's yet to be the literal fulfillment of Elijah coming. He's going to come again. Literally Elijah will come again. And that it was not completely fulfilled in John the Baptist, and that this is just the disciples' understanding, perhaps even misunderstanding at this point, of what Jesus was talking about. So, what I think we do need to recognize that there is some problem about whether always the Bible means for itself to be taken literally. A second disadvantage. The secret rapture of the pre-tribulationists does not do justice to the open public character of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 sounds as though that the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, will be something heard by everybody. Now, as I described it earlier, the pre-tribulation, premillennial, says this is a secret rapture. And they would maintain that voice is heard by the dead in the grave, who will be resurrected, but not heard by the unbelievers, and that we'll be raptured out. Whereas those who hold the other view say that the coming of Christ is going to be public. Even this passage sounds like it's a public return, and that this sort of view does not do justice to that public character of the return. A third disadvantage is the danger of attempting to identify current events with prophecy. The identification of the man of sin, the identification of 666, for example, in the book of Revelation as the number of the man of sin. There have been everybody from Nero down to Hitler, to Stalin. I'm sure there are people that have it, maybe Kissinger or somebody else identified right now with it. By taking the letters of their names and adding them up and coming out, well, see, here's 666. And this is the kind of thing that's been done down through the ages. And you have had people in virtually every age ready to give you an identification of who the man of sin is. And I can remember, some of you are old enough to remember, in World War II, Hitler was being identified that way. Before this, Napoleon was being identified that way. Nero was identified. Attila the Hun was identified this way. You see, there have been people who have been identified as this because the Christians were ready to make that sort of a quick identification. So this kind of thing that Hal Lindsey does is disturbing to me in some ways, because it seems to me, in a way, what he's talking about more than the Bible is his assumption that you've got in the headlines of today all these fulfillments of prophecy. 10 years from now, this book will probably be so out of date that you wouldn't look at it again. If it doesn't come to pass just as he's described it, it will have been completely dated. 50 years from now, or 100 years from now, people look back and wonder at the strange identifications that he made. He was certainly off. You see, if it doesn't come to pass, he thinks we're right on the verge. He thinks we're right here. Right before this tribulation. He believes, you see, and he's making that sort of identification. And it's a very easy thing to do. It's a very easy thing, and a sensational sort of thing to do. Go around and speak to churches and the young people groups and so forth and tell them, now look how relevant the Bible is. And then make these identifications. And say, you know what that means? That means we're right before this. And it excites people to think about that sort of thing. And yet, as I say, I can remember of being excited by people doing that sort of thing in World War II. With Hitler. As soon as the World War II was over, one of the things that is prophesied in the book of Daniel is that there are the 10 toes of the image suggest, you remember, he has the image of the kingdoms and so forth. The 10 toes suggest perhaps a reuniting of 10 nations. Well, the common market has been identified as the reuniting of the Roman Empire. And people are making that sort of an identification. But they were, you know what they were doing before World War, or before World War II, they were saying Hitler was bringing those nations under his power. He was restoring the Roman Empire under his empire. That he had all of Europe under his control. Virtually. And that there was the Roman Empire that was going to be restored. Well, we know it collapsed in World War II. So that sort of an identification of current events with the prophecy is a dangerous thing. It may be that somebody will hit on it just right just before the time comes, but I think it is a dangerous thing for us to contemplate and to spend too much time with that. It's interesting, it's suggestive, but I would not spend too much time or get too excited about it. And the fourth thing that I've already mentioned is particularly in the dispensational view, the separation of the Jews and the church. And the restoration of the sacrificial system in the millennium. It seems to me that those are problem areas that for those of us that committed to this other view of the church, at least, would find real difficulty with this. And the return, as it were, to an Old Testament form of worship in this millennial age, that the millennial age will, in effect, be a return to Old Testament. An Old Testament age come to full fulfillment, realization. That sort of thing, from a reform point of view, is difficult to synthesize and to make compatible with our overall understanding of the doctrine of Israel and the Church in the reformed understanding.
Well, our understanding is that God has always promised Israel, or not good, those who we do not just want.
Well, the question about what about these prophecies to Israel, what is the proper understanding of them? I think we'd have to say, really again, regardless of what millennial view you have, there are two schools of thought. Some maintaining that some of these prophecies have to do with physical Israel. And in the Puritan period, which was a period in which many people went into the post-millennial school of thought, their thought was that the thing that was going to bring in the millennium was the conversion of Israel. This is exactly what they thought. Now, they didn't see Israel as a separate entity. What they would see would be just prior to the millennium, there would be a great influx of the Jews into the church. They wouldn't see the separation of Israel and the church, but that the thing that was going to bring in the millennium, in their post-millennial scheme, was that there was going to be a conversion of Israel. And that this would then convince the whole world that this thing was right. That now the Jews had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, that we all ought to recognize. So the Chinese would recognize him too, and the Africans would recognize him, and you'd have a general conversion, a great revival sweeping the whole world, in which his glorious rule would then be acknowledged by all men. So, just to hold something out for Israel yet, it does not necessarily commit you to any one of the millennial views. Some of the amillennials also hold to a possible conversion of Israel at the end of the age. But the Reformed view would say that when Israelites are converted in this period since the time of Christ, they belong to the church. And you could cite the example of Paul as a chief example. He's an apostle in the church, and not, as it were, some sort of separate entity, separate from the church. You see, what Paul means, if you take this sort of a distinction into eternity, where you have Jew and Christian, or Christian above, perhaps, the bride of Christ, and a friend of the bridegroom, where is Paul? Where are the Jews that are converted today? Well, of course, what these people would say is that if they're converted in this age, they belong to the church. They would say that. They'd ask me very quickly. If they're converted in this age, prior to this coming of the tribulation, they belong to the church. If they wait for the tribulation to be converted, they'll only end up in the friend of the bridegroom. Body was called. Yes. Romans 11, of course, is the passage where the question is has to be dealt with of whether Paul is talking about the conversion of, literally conversion of the Jews, or is the all Israel shall be saved phrase that's found there a reference to the church which is called Israel. And you have good men divided on that. Men such as R.B. Kuyper, for example, who was professor at Westminster Seminary and later president of Covenant Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, I remember hearing him say that it's possible that there will be a special conversion of Jews at the end of the age. Now, he was an amillennial, but he maintained the possibility. I think Professor Murray, I haven't really studied him carefully on this, but I believe Professor Murray, in his earlier period, tended not to hold anything special for the Jews, but when he wrote his commentary on Romans, felt that that passage is talking about the Jews, not talking about the church. So the Professor Murray took something of the position of the same sort of position that, say, the Puritans took. In other words, I think, of course, Murray was very much influenced and has been very much influenced by the Puritan thought. And I think Professor Murray has tended to go into that direction. I'm not sure that he's committed finally about it, but here again is a man who's been identified with an amillennial school of thought generally, leaning now towards a possible conversion of the Jews. Dr. Strong, who's a strong amillennial, feels it's the only way that you can interpret the Bible, feels that there is something going on in Israel that has to be accounted for today. And he thinks perhaps that there will be some events that are taking place right there in Jerusalem that may be fulfillment of prophecy. So you get that sort of thing. Professor Palmer Robertson, though, who was at Reformed Seminary, now at Westminster, though originally in that school of thought, has turned in the other direction in time. Maintains that this is only talking about the church, spiritual Israel. There was a volume, and I know you may remember my talking about it, but there was a man named Patrick Fairbairn, Scottish theologian of the last century, who wrote early in his life for the conversion of the Jews, believed it, wrote concerning it. Wrote later in his life a great book on prophecy, in which he developed principles that came out to the conclusion the Jews would not be converted. Somebody got the two passages together into one little book called Fairbairn versus Fairbairn, in which you have both arguments. Given by the same man. So you do get differences of opinion on that question. Well, I think it's time for us to stop for our first session.